pray and then we'll get into the message. Lord, we're so privileged, so undeserving to know you. And the Bible is full of powerful truths, how you teach us, the God of eternity teaching sinners truth. The Son of God coming to die for wicked sinners, shedding his blood, washing us clean in his own blood. Help us to glory in the cross. And that is the starting point from which we never lose touch, with which we never lose touch. No matter how far we go in life, no matter how long we've been saved, we never fully get over that first step, that square one that brought us into God's family. Because it's our theme. It's the old, old story that we love to tell so much that we need to tell others as long as we live. And when we get to heaven, we'll spend eternity just continuing to praise God over what he did for us. Help us to be enraptured with the gospel and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to lift the standard high for the Lord. And I pray that you would use us. Help us to use our spiritual gifts as we serve in the church and serve a world full of sinners for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, if you'll remember, if you were here with us, you'll remember that we worked our way through most of Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, and we defined the different spiritual gifts that are found there, and we considered what they meant. We looked at them in action in different saints' lives in the book of Acts, and what a blessing it is that God gives us those examples to help us see spiritual gifts in action. That can help us to say, yeah, you know what, if that sinner can do that, I think I can too with God's help. And we don't lift up the sinner, we don't praise sinners or worship sinners, but it does help us to see what God's hand on sinners looks like. And we ought to desire that same influence of God, God's hand on us and in our lives for God's glory. And I have a question for you to consider, a self-checkup kind of question I'd like you to think about for a minute. What is God doing through your life that only he could do through you? What is God doing through you that only he could do? And this question rephrased, another way to say it is any of your service to God only possible through the Spirit's power? Or is all of it possible through the power of the flesh? Because if our service to God could all be done with human abilities, I would suggest that we are not realizing our full potential for the Lord. And I'm not talking about, you know, supernatural abilities, Samson-like strength, you know, Superman leaping tall buildings with a single bound. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about boldness, discernment, wisdom, strength, endurance, whatever it is that we know we could never do. The gift of teaching. I am not a teacher, somebody might say. I cannot do this. Only God could do this through me. If he ever took his hand off me, I would fall on my face and you know, stub my nose, bump my nose in terms of trying to pull this off, trying to make this happen. If it weren't for God's help, I would not be able to do this. Is any of our service to God only possible through his power? If left up to us, we would not venture beyond our human abilities. Oh yeah, you know, I'm good at that. I feel comfortable doing that. There's a need, sure, I'll step in and do it. This is fun. That's where we like to live. And I use we on purpose. I'm part of that. It's fun. And I'm thankful. My parents raised me in a way and gave me opportunities to help me develop skills. I'm thankful for those skills and those abilities and those experiences. And it's fun to use those things. It's fun to say, hey, I've got an ability. I'm comfortable doing this. I've done this a lot. Sure, this is not that hard. This is fun. And it pleases the Lord. This is great. But it's another thing entirely to say, oh, the Lord wants me to do that. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. That's too hard. I will fail. And the Lord says, I know. Am I enough? Are you going to trust me enough to follow me in this, doing for me and letting me do through you what you could never do otherwise? We don't prefer that. We'd rather stay in our comfort zone, being busy doing the things that we like and have ambition to do. And that kind of life is an active life. It's a life of being occupied, being busy, working hard. And those are all positive things. But that kind of a life is a self-reliant life. And that's what the Lord wants to change. God wants us to get out of the boat and onto the water, where we will fail if he ever pulls back. He wants to empower us instead of us leaning on our own power. And this is really the key. He wants us to lean on him because he doesn't want to be limited by our natural abilities. And we look at it the other way around. God is so privileged to have me on his side. I mean, look at this array of skills that I have to offer. God is so privileged to have me serve. I'm exaggerating, of course, but that's how we tend to look at it. And God sees it as, would you please quit fighting me and get out of the way so I can really do something with you? What is God doing through your life that only he could do through you? Zechariah 4:6 is a powerful verse. It says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel came back with the remnant of the Jews from captivity, and they were supposed to rebuild. The tall task, tall order, difficult task. And God said, it's going to be by my spirit, not by your power. God wants to do things with you that you could never do otherwise. And I don't have to know your situation to know that that's true. Because that is how he is glorified. If you and I are really good at being Christians and really good at dressing up in our Sunday clothes and sitting in the pew and serving here and doing that, we're really good at that. What results from that is other people saying, wow, you know, that's a really good person. They've really got it together. I should be more like that. The focus is on us. And if they'll listen to us, and if we put the focus on Christ, it might eventually get there. But what we're looking for is for people to watch us live and be in action, and for them to say, there's something different about, they could never do that. There's no way they're that good. Yeah, amen. I don't want you thinking I could do this by myself. I want you to say the Lord is the only one that could do it. Praise the Lord. I shouldn't have to sit down and witness to you for an hour for you to understand that I know and follow God and I serve him with my life. Our lives should be light. Send the light. We should be able to live before a dark world so that they say, there's no way. It has to be something beyond them because I know that guy. He's not that great. It's not flattering to us, but it does glorify the Lord. He's looking for surrendered vessels. Surrendered vessels. That will be platforms, if you will, to lift up God's glory and his power. What an amazing plan for this mortal life. If God could sit down with you and say, I know you have these plans. You know, you're worried about getting that job, getting that degree in college, having a family, having this kind of life. This is what you're concerned about, but just scrap that for a second and listen to me. I have a plan for you, and I want you to live this way, and this many people will see your life, and they will come to Christ. And then you know what will happen after that? Those people who are saved, they're going to go on, and there's going to be missionaries, there's going to be churches, who knows what. And if you'll just get out of the way and let me use you, if you'll just give me your life and let me fill you, all of this will happen. And if we sat down with God and he told us that, who wouldn't say, sign me up? If we're thinking at all, we would say, yes, that sounds great. I'm there. Who wouldn't want that? Sadly, but sinners often refuse this. Why? Because it's hard. It requires us to give him preeminence. It's hard for us to abdicate the throne in our hearts, to get off the throne. We like to sit there. We like to call the shots. We like to make the decisions. It's hard for us to get off the throne of our heart. I think about Joshua. Joshua was put at the helm of the nation of Israel to conquer the land of Canaan. It's a big job. And in a human sense, there's a lot of glory there. God said, nobody's going to stand before you. You're just going to bulldoze right through the land that's in the Hebrew. And you're just going to win all the battles. And nobody's going to win against you. And then Joshua went out to scout the land, and he met a man with a sword drawn, and he said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the man said, nay, but as captain of the Lord of hosts am I come. And Joshua had a choice to make, and he abdicated the throne in his own heart. The Bible tells us in Joshua 5:14 that he worshipped and said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? I'm not in charge. I know who you are. You're God. You're in charge. So what do you want me to do? It requires us to give him preeminence. It requires us to follow him boldly. And I struggled with that word, boldly, because I wanted to say something like unquestioningly. And what I mean is, God says it, that's all I need to know. But sometimes we do question God. We say, are you serious? Is this really it? How could this be right? This has to be wrong. We do question God. But it's possible to question and still follow God. So I don't mean that we should never ask God a question, but we should follow him boldly. It's hard to go out not knowing whither we go. But Abraham did. Hebrews 11:8 tells us that. It's hard to do that, but we have to. It requires us to follow him boldly. It requires us to serve in his strength. But it's hard to be weak so that he can be strong. But we must. Paul did. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He tells us that this is what he's doing. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. It's hard to be weak so that he can be strong. It's hard for us to get off the throne in our lives, in our hearts. It's hard to go out not knowing where we're going, where the Lord's taking us. But when we surrender ourselves to God in this way, his spiritual gifts to his people can really take off, if you want to use that phrase, and advance his kingdom and bring him glory. They can go much farther than you could ever imagine, because now God's in control. He uses our gifts a whole lot better than we could. So we ought to identify our gifts and let God use them. What might God do with us if his gifts to us were completely at his disposal? What could God do with you if you were completely under his control, if I was completely at his beck and call? There's only one way to find out. Live that way. And let's see what God will do. Let's continue defining spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12. We talked last night. Really, it was a different way to approach the same basic topic of being filled with the Spirit. And how important it is, if we're going to shine as lights in the world, if we're going to give somebody the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, we need to be filled and led by the Spirit of God. And these spiritual gifts must be under God's control. Let's read Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And we looked at most of these. We went about halfway through verse 8. And we're going to continue tonight with he that ruleth, with diligence. Let's talk about ruling for a few minutes. And maybe there are some, perhaps, children here saying, hey, ruling? I like to rule. No, we're not talking about being bossy. There are some children that seem to try to rule with diligence, but that's not what we mean. The word rule here means government, command, or authority, leadership. And there are examples of this kind of ruling in Scripture, and I think that there are several ways to apply this. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are a couple of notable examples that come to mind first, and we'll look at those. Paul does not specify exactly what kind of ruling or the application of ruling or what kind of person is ruling, because I think it can be applied many ways. But ruling here is found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, talking about the office of a bishop, and these are the requirements of it. Some of the qualifications here in these two verses. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So ruleth there, that's the same word, of course, from Romans 12. But see the connection. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So a man doesn't rule his own house in the exact same way that he rules in the house of God, because it's a different description, but there are some similar abilities and similar requirements. There's some overlap in some of these things. And if you don't know how to rule your own house, how can you fill your role and do your job in the church of God? It's not identical, but they are related enough for the former, ruling in your own house, to be a prerequisite, to be a requirement for the pastorate. Look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now these are the requirements of a deacon, qualifications of a deacon, 1 Timothy 3:12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So a very similar, I would say, probably identical kind of ruling in the home. But God wants you. You might not be a pastor, you might not be a deacon. God wants you. If you're a man and you have a family, he wants you to rule your house well. And so this is important. He that ruleth with diligence. Ruling in the home is so important. Fathers, take that. Step up. Take that. Grab onto it with both hands. It's your responsibility. Find out how God wants you to rule. And there you look to the world, and there are many different types of leadership that the world will put up and say, this is good, but I don't think God approves of all of them. I think God has something in mind, and so we need to find out, God, how do you want me to rule in my house? We know that it's not with an iron fist, a dictatorship, cruel and mean and everything else. That's one extreme. We know that it's, you know, never saying a word, always in the background, and you have to stare at the guy to find out which direction he's going. That's the other extreme. That's not ruling either. It's somewhere in the middle. How does God want you to step up and lead and rule by your words, rule by your deeds, rule from your heart, rule with love? All of these things, ruling in the home, you need to rule with diligence. It requires you to be focused. Diligent is a very good word. It's the word the Bible uses, of course. I'm trying to expound on that, just the constant nature of it. Just it's always requiring work. It's always requiring time. It's always requiring attention. He that ruleth with diligence. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17. This is getting back to the office of a bishop, but it's using the word elders. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So elders are not always the ones who labor in word and doctrine. And the word elder can be a generic word as well, but we see a distinction there. It's not just, you know, the preacher who's laboring in word and doctrine. There are many ways of ruling in the church, ruling in the home, ruling in personal life. He that ruleth with diligence. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Ruling is important. Rule with diligence. Diligence means steady application in business of any kind, constant effort to accomplish what is undertaken, exertion of body or mind without unnecessary delay or sloth. Due attention. And I think probably every man in here, every husband, every father could say, there are days where I'm weary and I don't feel like ruling. There are days when I'm so focused on, you know, making sure the boss is happy with me, I don't feel like I have any attention to give to ruling my own house well. There are days when I don't have any idea how to rule my own house well. Yeah, it takes diligence. It's hard. It's not easy. That's why we need to be commanded. It doesn't come naturally. We could call ruling, we could describe ruling as a kind of administration as well. Some people are gifted in administration. They're gifted at organization and delegation. They have great foresight. They're a visionary. These are different aspects of ruling. Ruling in a sober and godly manner is a weighty responsibility. It's not just an easy time of telling everyone what to do. In fact, telling everyone what to do is, for the right kind of leader, is a necessary chore in some ways. If you have the right heart, you don't get any pleasure out of just telling people what to do. There's a lot of accountability there. But you do it because it's your job. You would be abdicating your responsibility if you didn't. Accountability is serious, and so diligence is needed. In Romans 12:8, Paul goes on, he says, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Those that are showing mercy, do it with cheerfulness. The word mercy means that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. We've been talking about God showing mercy to us as sinners. I love to tell the story. I'm so glad God showed me mercy. And I suppose I should show mercy to others. But I'm treating them better than they deserve, you know. Well, that's what mercy is. And Paul says, do it with cheerfulness. That's hard. It's hard to do it with cheerfulness. Cheerful means lively, animated, having good spirits, moderately joyful. Not giddy, not just out of control, kind of happy, but I'm in good spirits. I am upbeat. I am joyful. This is great. I am excited to do this. And I hope that you treat me in a very bad way so I can treat you better than what you deserve. That's the kind of spirit we're talking about. Of course, we don't want sin to happen. But when it does happen, and there's plenty of it in this world, I am cheerful to give mercy. That's hard. That doesn't come naturally. But it's how we ought to live. We can show mercy, and this is actually a very good example of God doing in you what you could never do in yourself. Because you and I can dig deep and muster up mercy just with a grumbling or a sour attitude. You're forgiven. We might not say it that way, but we can have that attitude. Yeah, I mean, I can't. What am I going to do? Say no? Well, that wouldn't look good. Okay, yeah, I forgive you. We're grumbling inside. We're sour. We can do it reluctantly, reminding ourselves that we need mercy too. And that's really the inspiration, the strength that we have for doing it. I've been forgiven. I just mentioned that. I'm so glad God focused on God's mercy for me. That makes it easier to show mercy to others. But we can do it reluctantly, not with cheerfulness. Doing it with cheerfulness is not natural to sinners. But what a testimony for saints to exercise mercy this way. It's a gift that we can give others. You know, I could press charges, but I'm not going to. You're welcome. No, how much better would it be to say, yes, you're forgiven. I'm so thankful that I've been forgiven, and here's some mercy. You deserve worse, but so do I. And so I'm going to do this cheerfully. That's really hard. 2 Corinthians 9:7 talks about cheerful giving. It's another kind of giving. But it says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Talking about a monetary gift. And we ought to give our tithes and offerings cheerfully. But giving mercy is mercy is a gift. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. You're welcome to turn there if you like, but it reminds us of the great gift of mercy that we've received. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What if you were employed by a trillionaire? That's about as close to infinite money as I can think of. And you were given a job, and this trillionaire said, I will pay you a full-time salary, all your expenses, everything you need in life is paid. This is your one job. Here's a stack of $100 bills, and you just have to go find people to give them to. That's all you have to do. Just walk up and hand them a $100 bill. Here you go. You're welcome. Have a good day. That's all you got to do. Anywhere and everywhere. Just find people. Wouldn't that be kind of fun? I think that'd be really fun. That'd be exciting to watch the smiles on their face, to go looking for people that really need that right now. And you can maybe digging in their pocket, looking for the cash to pay for their groceries. You maybe kids who need some whatever. You look for the needs. Here's a $100 bill. Here's another. Hey, sure, take five. That's great. I've got infinite amount behind. I'll go get more when I run out. That would be really fun. If you were rich in mercy, wouldn't it be a blessing to dispense it to those who deserve much worse? But that's what God desires to do in us through his gifts. He is rich in mercy. It's not limited. It's infinite. And he wants to work and give, dispense his mercy. He wants to employ us. He says, I've got all the mercy that ever could be needed, and I want you to go out and tell people about it. It might be they hate God, and they're in sin, and you despise that sin, and you don't want to get anywhere near it, But God said to go witness to them, and so that's what you're going to do. It might be that person that lied to you and cursed in your face and mistreated you, and now you've got to go show them some mercy. Whatever it is, God is rich in mercy, and he's sponsoring us, and we're to go out and dispense his mercy. That's not natural to us. But it might be what God has planned for the world to see, that fill in your name in the blank, that person could never do that. There's got to be another reason. It's got to be God, because I know them and they're not capable of that. Look at Acts chapter 9. I think of Ananias being in a position like this. Ananias showed mercy by the power of God, in obedience to God. Acts chapter 9, verse 10, right at the beginning of the chapter, we see Saul of Tarsus being saved. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Lord, he's here to persecute the believers. And if I go and see him, that might include me. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What if you knew what God had in store for that person? What if God said to you, and whoever it is, whoever's on your mind, that person is a chosen vessel unto me. I've got great plans for them, but you have to do your job. You've got to go to them. I think we would be more likely to go if we knew the plans, but we serve the same God that Ananias did. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. What are you doing, Ananias? Don't you know? Yeah, I know. He doesn't deserve it. I know. That's what mercy's all about. Ananias is a good example of this. Just obeying God, just doing what God wants, but I don't think Ananias was capable of this all by himself. What might God do in another sinner's life because you were willing to freely dispense mercy to them out of God's infinite stores? May God give us the grace to show mercy to others with cheerfulness. We find more spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you'll turn over there, we'll briefly consider the gifts that are here. And then we'll take a step back a little bit from the spiritual gifts and look at something that is more universal and ought to be even more common in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And I like the focus that Paul puts on the Spirit of God. He is the one in control. He is the one deciding and choosing and diverting and dispensing gifts and abilities. He's the one, and it's all for his glory, all for his purposes. We are just the instruments. We are just the vessels, and that's how it ought to be. But we see a few of these gifts here in verse 8. It says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom." We know that all saints are supposed to grow in wisdom. For Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." If any of you lack, if you're like me, then all of us in this room do need wisdom. We lack wisdom regularly. So God wants to give it to all of us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." God is the source. Christ is the source. But he is made unto us wisdom. We all ought to be growing in wisdom. But God, in his wisdom, gives wisdom to his saints so that they may help and teach others. God might give you wisdom because I need that wisdom, and might give that other person wisdom because you need to hear it from them, and might give me wisdom because somebody else needs to hear it from me. It's God's wisdom. It comes from God. It belongs to God. He gets the glory, but God uses his people to dispense and disperse his wisdom, and he wants you to be that as well. He wants you to grow in wisdom, to have the word of wisdom given by the Spirit. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm so thankful that God is so generous with his wisdom. We ought to go to him. He's not hiding it. He's not holding it back. He's not restricting it. He's not, you know, giving us the stink eye whenever we ask for it, and making sure that we really actually do need it and we have a really good reason. No, he's free with it. He just gives it out. Let's go ask him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle, twist and change, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And he wrote some very difficult things to understand, because God had given him that gift of wisdom. We ought to desire that. There's somebody in your life that needs God's wisdom, and you ought to desire that God use you to give it to him. Not out of pride, out of a desire to glorify the Lord. You need wisdom for your own choices, personally. You need wisdom, parents, to lead your families, to help your children, to teach them. You need wisdom for all those things, to be a good employee. We ought to grow in it. Next, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 says, "To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Again, knowledge of God and knowledge of truth is something all saints should have. We ought to seek after this. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, it says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, temperance patience," and so on. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge. Add it. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." I just read that verse. Grow in it. Grow in the knowledge. How much are you growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How far do you have to go back in your memory to be able to see a difference from you back then to you right now? Sometimes I've had to go back quite a ways and say, okay, that's far enough. I can see some differences. And then other times, last week, I think I was a completely different person than I am right now in a good way. God's changing me. God's growing me. God's helping me. God's making me more like him. How much are we growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's going to change us. But if we don't grow, if we don't learn more about him, if we don't grow closer to him, we're going to stay pretty stagnant too. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Wow, what a gift. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." That was one sentence. Those nine verses, one sentence. It's all connected. Learning more about the Lord and all of these things about God, and this is his body. We ought to be a platform exalting God for all the world to see, but we have to know him. We have to know about this God that we are supposed to serve. Do we seek it? Spirit of God, you have this knowledge to give. I have the knowledge. I have the need for the knowledge. Would you give it to me? I need it. I want it. I hunger for it. I crave it. Give it to me so I can dispense it to a needy world, because they don't know enough to need it, to want it. They don't really care. But God, use me. Give me knowledge that people would say, there's no way you're smart enough to know that. That's what they said about the apostles. These are unlearned men. They're from Galilee. They're fishermen. Don't believe that they learned all this on their own. Praise the Lord. It glorifies God. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What would God do with each of us if we would seek after wisdom and knowledge like some people look for buried treasure? If you're taking notes, we won't read this. I wish we could. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 to 9 talk about this search for hid treasures, and the treasures are wisdom and knowledge. What if we sought after that? What if we approached our Bible reading time in the mornings? God, you have something here for me. There's some wisdom here. There's some knowledge about you, and I really want to know it because I love you and I want to know more about you. When you meet a new friend, you want to learn some more about them. When you get engaged, hopefully you've been learning about your future spouse, you want to learn more about them. And the more that you're married and you seek after them in that relationship, the more you learn about them. Multiply that by infinity, and that's what we're talking about with God. There's so much more to learn, and it's all good. I have things about me my wife probably hasn't been happy to learn. We all have that. Oh, I don't like that about you. You use the toothpaste tube that way? Ugh. Squeeze it from the end. Come on. There are things about each other that we weren't exactly excited to hear. But when it comes to God, praise the Lord, there's always something blessed to learn. We ought to seek that knowledge. Next, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Of course, we know that faith is critical for all sinners. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can't be saved without faith. It's critical. Romans 1:17 tells us, the just shall live by faith. Ephesians 6:16 says, taking the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Without that shield of faith, you can't quench them. But it's clear that not everyone has the same faith. The apostles asked the Lord in Luke 17, Lord, increase our faith. It's not what it should be, but we need you to increase it. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was talking to the centurion who had a servant who was on their deathbed. And the centurion said, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Speak the word and my servant shall be healed. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Not everyone has the same faith. But we ought to want more faith than we have, a stronger faith than we have now. It comes from the same Spirit, the Spirit of God. Look at Acts chapter 6. One of the first deacons, the servants in the church, one of the first ones, Stephen, was described in a way that we should all desire to be described in this way. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Full of faith. I hope that all of us can or could one day be described as being full of faith. We know that Stephen was stoned for his following Christ. And at his martyrdom, we see Saul of Tarsus there. He was there, he was watching, and I think it affected him. What a testimony. I think Stephen would say, I would gladly give my life again if it meant that God would do a work in so many souls like he ended up doing. How do we receive a greater portion of faith? I want more. How can I have more? Saturate our minds with the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God will bring faith to our lives. Believe and follow what we know. What do you know that God wants you to do? Believe that and follow that. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I showed you God's power. I demonstrated God's word to you. The man with a possessed son cried out in tears to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I feel like my faith is so weak, but I'm going to believe as far as I know, as much as I can. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to believe what I know. This is how we grow into greater faith. Go to Christ for what you need. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How do we receive more faith? How does our faith grow? Well, we do like the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Saturate our minds with the word of God. Follow and believe what we already know to be true, and go to the Lord for more. The Spirit of God gives faith, and we ought to be in a position where we can receive it, more of it, and more of it, and more of it. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll finish this list of sign gifts, spiritual gifts, but we're going to look at sign gifts for just a moment. This isn't a message on sign gifts. That's a whole other topic, but we're going to summarize here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, it says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. These sign gifts have ended. They were for a specific purpose. In Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, Christ promises, he's speaking to his disciples and his apostles, he promises that these miraculous gifts will come. And that's what we mean by sign gifts. They're miracles that are being performed. Powerful, powerful testimony. But Christ promised they would come. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28, we read, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, that gifts were for a specific purpose, and they were specifically prophesied by the prophet Isaiah and by Christ himself, again in Mark 16. But their time and their purpose has ended. We don't see these gifts being given today and enacted today. Some people think that they are, and some people claim that they are, but the Bible does not claim that. These gifts were for a purpose to validate the message of Christ and the person of Christ, because they didn't have the completed Word of God. Christ was a brand new person on the scene in those people's eyes, and he's changing the religion. No, we believe the Old Testament. That's God's Word. So God gave extra proof, if you will, through these sign gifts, miraculous gifts, to validate his message, to show them that this is the power of God at work. But the validity of Christ and his work is no longer needs to be established. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. There'll be an end. And there's a lot more that could be said about the expiration of sign gifts. But we're going to move on to kind of wrapping all this up. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 12, 29. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the obvious answer to these questions is no. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Spiritual gifts are real, and we've talked a lot about them the last couple of weeks. The sign gifts are expired, but there are many other spiritual gifts that God gives to his people that we ought to use. But I want to talk for just a minute about desiring the greatest gifts, these most basic things, and our human tendencies to compare and to compete with each other leads to us tending to rank spiritual gifts. Well, I have this gift, and they only have that gift, so that means I'm better. I've got a better one. I can do more. And that's obviously not godly. All of the spiritual gifts are important. But even better is to desire gifts from God that are available to all saints, that are more versatile than the spiritual gifts we have examined. I'm not minimizing spiritual gifts. I'm talking about something additional. we might describe these additional things as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We talked about faith already, a gift from God. All of these things are gifts from God, and He intends them to be used. He intends them to be proliferating and abounding and multiplying and spilling over out of our lives and out of our church. Charity, we just read some verses about it. It's described in depth in 1 Corinthians 13. It's greater than sign gifts, greater than hope, greater than faith. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, verse 13. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. We ought to desire that. Not instead of the others, but in addition to the others. Let's not get them out of order. Charity is the fulfillment of the two great commandments. Remember that in Matthew 22? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. In another gospel, with all thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Charity is the fulfillment of those commandments. It seems strange, perhaps, to conclude a message about spiritual gifts by seeming to minimize them. But we should know that while spiritual gifts are important, they aren't everything. And again, I'm talking about the more specific spiritual gifts that we discussed at the beginning and last week. They ought to be used, but just like a brand new Lamborghini is just a big paperweight if it doesn't have any fuel in the tank, our spiritual gifts are ineffectual and wasted if they're not accompanied and enacted by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Paul said, if I have the speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy, have all knowledge, have all faith, bestow all my goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, but I don't have charity, it's a big zero. It profiteth me nothing. I would personally rather see a person who exhibits charity and is loving, who is also in the dark, so to speak, about their more specific spiritual gifts. They don't know what they are. They don't know how to use them. I would rather see someone like that than a very gifted person who's trying to serve without a love for God or others. I would rather see a saint given to hospitality, because I believe that a saint given to hospitality can do more for God than someone brilliantly gifted in ruling who is selfish. A church member who is full of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing can be a greater help to others than a wonderfully gifted teacher who is fearful and doubting. A long-suffering saint who shows mercy with cheerfulness, heaping coals of fire upon the heads of their enemies, as the Bible describes, can do more for God's glory than a saint gifted, for instance, with the ability to give generously, but they're bitter in their heart. Sometimes the discovery and use of our spiritual gifts is determined by maturity and opportunity. Maybe you have a spiritual gift that doesn't have an application yet because there's not an opportunity and the Lord hasn't given you one yet in His wisdom. It's all planned out. It just isn't time yet. Some of those things can be limited that way, but the fruit of the Spirit's presence in our lives is determined by desire. Any child of God can walk in the Spirit. Every child of God can be made into the image of His dear Son. It's determined by desire. How much do we want it? May we continually desire the very best gifts that are always accessible and usable now, and trust God to make our specific spiritual gifts known in His time and His way. We should use those. I'm not diminishing those. But these other things are more basic and foundational and universal. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. And wait on the Spirit to reveal your specific gifts. We can all begin this and continue this starting today. By His grace, you can put your spiritual gifts into action for God's glory. And if we live our life just saying, Lord, what can you do through me that I could never do alone? How can I serve you in a way that other people can look at me and say, there is no way they're doing that in the power of the flesh. I know them. They're not capable. God wants to do that in us because that brings Him glory. That lifts Him up, not us. Let's ask the Lord to use us in a way that we could never do on our own, never live that way on our own, never accomplish on our own. Give Him control and let Him use us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your desire to use us. We don't deserve to be used. We don't deserve anything but judgment. And yet you love us. You want to change us, to make us into the image of your dear Son. And then you want to turn us into your messengers to tell other lost sinners how the process can repeat in their life. What a privilege, what a blessing. Help us to be fully and wholly committed and given over to that purpose. Help us to be so willing to obey you that we follow you boldly out beyond our comfort zone into a place where we are personally weak, but you are strong, so that we can serve you. And the only one that gets credit and glory is you. Help us to be this surrendered. Help us to bear fruit in this way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.